We turn this evening to the book of Jude and verses 7 through to 9. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." This epistle of Jude begins with those words of encouragement. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He then goes on to address his readers as beloved. And yet, at this particular point in this short letter, we find him speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in ancient times, the present wickedness of those whom he describes as dreamers, and his mention here in verse 9 of Michael the archangel as an example for us in not turning to evil, speaking, even in connection with wicked men. The advice for warfare in the Second World War was, know your enemy. If you had no idea of his tactics, you would be outmaneuvered and defeated. The same is true of the spiritual warfare. We must be aware of the enemy and the enemies that have joined him in the warfare against our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true when we come across these various passages in the Bible that have to do with the spiritual warfare, that there is no pessimism involved on the part of the writers as to whether we will win or as to whether the people of God will lose. There is a certain victory for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our morale in consequence has to be high rather than low. The books about warfare will tell us the great danger of low morale among the warriors. If that is the case, they go into the battle already disheartened. And that is certainly not a good start for warfare. and oftentimes has led to very significant defeats and dreadful carnage in consequence. So Jude would have us encouraged, even though he speaks of this opposition to God and Christ and his cause. He is mindful of the fact that the devil gets behind the lines and into the army that at least ostensibly is fighting the battles of the Lord. And so it is a very important subject that we are facing this evening. The first thing that strikes us in connection with our text here in Jude chapter 1, verses 7 through to 9, is the example that he gives of condemnation. We may say that many of our neighbors and work colleagues will be familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. The impress of these particular circumstances, even upon the unbelieving community about us, has not left many folk ignorant of these things. Here we are reminded by Jude that Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them is a standing lesson that sinners, unforgiven, will not escape punishment for their sins in any other way than the way which God himself has appointed. This wonderful, gratuitous forgiveness bestowed upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none of us gathered on this particular occasion that has been saved or accepted on the basis of our own works. By deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in thy sight. Truth of the matter is, the most terrible destruction awaits those who remain under the condemnation of God on account of their own sins. Here is an example of extremely wicked behavior, and the end of it was destruction. And so here is an example of condemnation to stir up our hearts to seek the Lord while he may be found, that we might be forgiven and saved, and also to stir us up to evangelistic zeal for neighbours, work colleagues, others whom we encounter in the daily business of life are in the broad road, and they need to be rescued. In this particular case, what we have here is extreme wickedness. The words that are used here by Jude point to that. Filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speaking evil of dignities. Those were his contemporaries. The example that he quotes, Sodom and Gomorrah, is still proverbial in our own society with respect to the wickedness of their lives. And they are a standing picture of this truth, that sinful behavior deserves destruction, and that destruction will come, and consequently, we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices to keep us in the ways of sin. It is a regular strategy, is it not, of the devil to distort reality by the suggestion that we can sin with impunity. You are familiar with that, are you not? The voice which says to you, go ahead. Nobody is going to find out. You can do this, and you can do it without any repercussions. The devil is so evil. Did he not go so far as to encourage our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to destroy himself? We read about it in Matthew 4 and verses 5 through to 7. Having set our Lord on a pinnacle of the temple, he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Reminding us that the words of Scripture can be in the mouths of demons and wicked folk for the pursuit of Satan's advantage. Our Lord, as you know, did not succumb to this subtle perversion of God's promise. But the tempter, with those few words, would draw him aside from his mission. But the Lord Jesus Christ, very much to the point, condemned him, saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. As the divine Saviour incarnate, our Lord would do no such thing as Satan suggested. And as a mere creature, it was extreme wickedness, was it not, that Satan should have sought to provoke our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to such a thing. We have no doubt that God's word is to be the rule for all rational creatures in all things. And this was absolute defiance against the truth. This is just what was seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Dreadful distortion with respect to human behavior and effective denial of the authority of God, and indeed the goodness of God, who holds out to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ the prospect of forgiveness and salvation and justification by faith. But we encounter with the message of truth such an extreme of resistance because of the greatness of the wickedness of fallen sinners. Not only do we see in this example of condemnation this extreme with regard to thinking and with regard to behavior, but we see also an end in view. Termination is the scripture reality regarding the pleasures of sin for a season. Sinners, separated from the grace of God and the Christ of God, are not ultimately to prosper. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude would say. He draws them to our attention. There was no ultimate prospering here. Both cities were destroyed. What we read in God's word is very different from what we hear from Satan and from sinners. The cities of the plain did not escape judgment. Here in verse 7, Jude explains, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There are three important lessons here. The first is this: there is a retribution to come. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a vivid recollection with respect to the fact that sin not covered by the blood of the Lamb will receive its just and extensive punishment, and in every single case of offending humans. Divine righteousness necessitates this punishment of unrighteousness. The punishment itself is a vindication of the righteousness of God. All sin is contrary to the divine holiness. For God to ignore it would involve sinful neglect on his part. But he is the judge of all the earth that shall do right. And consequently, it will not be that there will be forgiveness without the blood of Jesus to cover our sins or the sins of any other. Forgiveness is not based on forgetfulness. Believers' sins are not forgotten because God cannot remember them. You and I have forgotten so much of our own lives. When you think that there are 365 days in every year, what can you remember from any one of those days? And think about that in the context of how many years you have lived, each with 365 days, or an extra one in a leap year. all of this activity, all of this thinking, all of this speaking. And dear friends, how much sin and transgression woven into it all. And even in those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, we are not yet free from the ravages of iniquity in seeking to draw us away from the things of God. Believers' sins are not forgotten because God cannot remember them, but because Christ has atoned for them. And therefore God willingly does not remember them, for they are covered by the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. But where the blood of Jesus Christ is not known or embraced, retribution is certain. This retribution, in the second place, is everlasting. It is not some purgatory where, after a season of suffering, all sin is purged away and punishment discontinues. Is it not a popular thought for careless sinners that if there is a place of punishment, if there is a real hell, there will be an end of those pains at some point? Well, the scripture never teaches that. Sinners might want to continue in their sins, comfortable that the retribution will have an end at some point, but alas, it is a fatal delusion. In Christ alone is there forgiveness of sins, salvation, and life forevermore. That's why our message is so urgent, dear friend. We live among men and women and boys and girls like ourselves who, literally speaking, might be here today but gone tomorrow. And gone where? Without our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, gone into that eternal damnation. And it should fill our hearts with an urgency with respect to the needs of the sinners who are about us. That which is experienced by the damned is described as fire. Plainly, the fires of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are not still burning, but their wicked inhabitants are still suffering the fires of eternal retribution, which will burn forever. These are really challenging thoughts here in Jude, when he brings Sodom and Gomorrah to our attention. And those folk who so despised God and died in that dreadful judgment are still suffering for those sins and will do so forever. When you see a house on fire and the fire brigade have no fire engine available to attend, the result is disastrous. The end of sinners in hell will be like that, but much worse. There will be no putting out of the fire. There will be no burning out of the fire, but only endless pain and misery. Dear friends, how precious the Saviour, who so suffered the pains of hell, that sinners such as we might be delivered. How we rejoice in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. How we rejoice in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And how we will ever be rejoicing that we are saved from that damnation to have life, true life, forevermore. Well, with respect to our text, not merely an example of condemnation, but also an example of corruption. In verse 8, we have an example of the corrupt sinners that Jude has in view. He writes, "Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Helpful for the memory. We can consider the dreaming, the defiling, and the despising addressed by Jude. Dreaming, as you know, is not reality. The bachelor might dream that he married, but when he wakes up, he is still single. It all seemed very real in the night, but the light of day dismisses it all as fiction. As long as the bachelor accepts that the dream was a dream, it does him no harm. But if he acts upon the dream, he will end up committing fornication with the woman involved. You see, our illusions do not change reality. However firmly we might hold on to our delusions. And this is the same for all rational creatures, whether men or demons. And this is why we must be realistic about life, and can only be so on the basis of real facts. And this fundamental fact with respect to the human race, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. We all need forgiveness upon a proper basis. And the only basis is the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What John Owen called the death of death, because the Saviour dealt the deadly blow to Satan, to this world, to the flesh, and to sin. When the world continues on as dreamers, the result of this falsehood and illusion is dreadful. Defiling is the word that Jude uses. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh. The necessity of true spiritual sanctification is evidenced by the effects of its absence. where righteousness is not, there will be defilement. Where no progress is made in holiness, the flesh is further defiled. Things do not stay as they are. Things do not stay the same. They get worse. And whatsoever changes are made in the outer man by the unconverted person, sin is still festering in the inner man. You are disappointed when your doctor keeps treating your external symptoms, but never gets to the root of the matter. And so it is with the natural man in spiritual things. Hypocritical religious sacrifices make him worse, not better. In his self-confidence, he prays with himself and persists in his sin instead of parting with his sin. The Pharisee goes into the house of God and prays, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. He distances himself from the notorious sins of the flesh about him. But that is not the mortification a sin. That is not answering to his soul's need. He needs to repent of his sin, turn from it with grief and hatred, look to Christ and to Christ alone for forgiveness, life, and salvation. But you see, when it comes to ultimate sovereignty and the shadows of that in this world that point to ultimate sovereignty, he despises these things. Despising dominion is commonplace in our society today. Relatively few people respect police officers, for example, for the difficult work that they have to do. Many have little interest in politics and the work of our members of parliament. It is not just forgetfulness on their part, but often rejection. No need is felt for sound laws and their administration. Every man wants to get on with doing that which is right in his own eyes. And where such is left to fester, the spirit of revolution is set alight. Those who thus despise magistrates and ministers will not respect Christ unless they are born again of the Spirit of God. It is only through this spiritual rebirth that we sinners come to love the things of God and bring every thought subject to obedience to Christ. Every true Christian knows the truth of that. We are what we are now as a result of the sovereignty of God in his gracious bestowal of life and salvation and forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is not going to act in any other way than what we find here in verse 8. They defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And so in the third place, we have this example of contending. You and I, if we profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not to go along with the situation that pertains in the world. We are to be different. Not only are we to be different, but we are to be contending for the truth. We are to be taking positive action in order to proclaim the worth, the sovereignty, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to seek the Lord while he may be found. The Holy Scriptures never leaves us long before returning to something encouraging. And so it is here. Having written concerning unbelieving Israel in Moses' day, verse 5, the fallen angels in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, and contemporary spiritual rebels, verse 8, Jude lifts us up to a heavenly example of faithful service to God, that we might follow in that same path. In verse 9 he writes, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael the archangel, an example of true spiritual modesty. He would not take it upon himself to bring a railing accusation. He knew the condemnation of the devil, because he had perfect knowledge of the righteousness of God. But even so, he would not bring some scathing, railing accusation, which would be to demean his own holiness. But he says, the Lord rebuke thee. There's three things here that we need to briefly consider. The first is reality, the second is restraint, and the third is rebuke. First of all, the reality. Because of the way things are in our environment, including the spiritual realm, faithful believers cannot rule out contending and disputing as a fact of life. Indeed, an essential ingredient in our holy warfare. We are not on the same side as Satan. We are not on the same side as wicked men. We are not on the same side as those who oppose God. We are engaged in the holy warfare. And we, through faith, are on the side of Christ. On the other side is the devil, and he is real. As are wicked demons, and they are all set against the things of God, as they were in the day when they originally fell. And consequently, we believers must be as committed to the holy war as the archangel was on the occasion referred to here in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." You know the familiar expression, things have not changed. And it certainly applies in this connection. The powers of darkness are still engaged in their wicked warfare. And we believers must endeavour to be as resolute as holy angels in resisting them. Notice the restraint. We must not allow Satan to have his way with us. He is used to manipulating people and exploiting events to secure his evil ends. It's had thousands of years of practice in these things. But we are committed to resisting the devil, just as holy angels are. And this example before us rules out all devious and sinful practices. The old saying, fight fire with fire, cannot be applied in resisting wickedness. It cannot be like for like, because we would then be using sin in order to resist sin. There's a lot of that that takes place in the world, and we cannot at this point go into a host of examples about it. But you look at some of these situations of warfare going on today, and it's sinner against sinner. It's the Saviour's example that must prevail with us. Not only are we to be holy, but all the means that we employ must be holy and God honoring. So it was with Michael, the archangel. Even though he was addressing the devil as the opponent of God in Christ, yet he would not bring against him a railing accusation. He would not sink to the same level, but says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Fight fire with fire, can it be applied to resisting wickedness? The Saviour's example must prevail with us. We fight ungodliness with godliness. We fight unfaithfulness with faithfulness. We fight filthiness with purity. And so the archangel, in this holy restraint, resorts to rebuke. The holy angels know that it is the only sufficient rebuke a sin that answers to the need. It is this that has the authority of God himself in Christ. The Lord rebuke thee knows no wriggle room for the most sophisticated opposer of the truth. our rebuke is only of any significance at all when it is consistent with the Lord's rebuke. And there are times, and not a few, in life when we do have to rebuke the sins of others. Does it not call us, dear friends, to such a sanctified life? For we are not perfectly holy angels, but nevertheless we must stand for the rights of God. The Lord rebuke thee. But you see, that calls us to a life of such holiness that we are fit in the name of God to utter such words. It is God's standards that are perfect. His reproofs are authoritative, and his sentence is final. And so we say, begone, Satan, from our pulpit, from our hearts, and from our lives, that grace and truth might reign among us, and it will be well. It will be well. Now, our closing psalm is Psalm 138. We're singing the whole of this psalm to God's praise. It's a psalm of David. It begins, "Thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods, and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name, even for thy truth and kindness of thy love. For thou thy word hast magnified all thy great name above."
Thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods, and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name of thy love, for thou thy word hast magnified all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of with gladness. hearts, all those that lonely be, where as a proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth he. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I light from thee shall have. Gainst my foes' wrath thou stretch thine hand, thy right hand shall me save. Surely that which concerneth me, the Lord will perfect make. Lord, still thy mercy lasteth not, thine own hands words forsake.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have considered these thoughts this evening with respect to the Christian life, and we are convinced of our utter inadequacy, except God the Holy Spirit should be our help. And so we pray for that we might live godly in Christ Jesus in the midst of a wicked world. And not out of pride, but out of love, seek to redirect those who are still going in the broad road that leads to destruction. We have been there ourselves, and but for thy grace, we would still be there. And so we pray that thou wilt enable us to be faithful in testifying to the truth as it is in Jesus, and that thou wilt be pleased to work in sinners today as we, in some cases many years ago, ourselves experienced thy grace in turning away from our sins to seek the Lord while he may be found. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.